Please turn back with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 27. We come this afternoon to the conclusion of our study and exposition of what we now fondly call the Gospel according to Leviticus. Leviticus 27. As we reach the end of this book, what we see in this last chapter is really a recapitulation of the main theme of Leviticus, which is holiness unto the Lord, or a devotion to God's worship and to His service. We saw in our opening sermon now many months ago, the theme of Leviticus is all about holiness. You see it expressed in terms of the gospel and in terms of the sacrifices, the atonement that Christ makes for us. You see it in terms of the fruit of that and the sanctification, the growth of God's people and all the work that He's committed to Him. We see it in the knit and grit of a practical Christian living in our daily lives, as so many of those areas are touched on in the middle section of this book. And so we come to chapter 27. We saw last week in chapter 26, you could say God's vows, and I'm using vows in terms of quotation marks by way of comparison to chapter 27, God's vows to His people. And He basically gives them promises of blessing, and He gives them threatenings of curse. So He's saying, this is what I'm going to do. You come to chapter 27, and most of the chapter is taken up with the vows of God's people to God. And so we're going the other direction now. And so what's the connection between these two? God says, this is what I'll do for you and to you. And then God's people are coming in chapter 27 and saying, this is our commitment or expression to you. And once I put it in those terms, the connection between the two chapters, though not obvious at first, should become obvious, shouldn't they? The Lord's saying, here's my promised blessing. And the Lord's people are responding by saying, we are filled with love for you because of these promises. We're filled with gratitude for you, and we're dying to express it. And so here God has given them a provision, a way in which they can express their devotion to Him, their service, their love to Him, by way of these vows. And we'll see the nature of the vows in a few moments. So in chapter 26, the Lord says, there's covenant keepers and there's covenant breakers. Covenant breakers come about because though brought into the administration of God's covenant, through their unbelief and rejection of Christ, they break covenant with Him. And that's explicitly taught in chapter 26 as well as elsewhere. And so while the covenant is made effectual in the elect by the Holy Spirit, there are those who, in the administration of the covenant, because it's not mixed with faith, do not profit from it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And yet if they don't meet that condition, or obligation to believe, then they're not saved. They break covenant with Him. And then the Lord comes to us then in chapter 27, and all of the positive blessings given in chapter 26 about His covenant and about His grace, they produce a response of loving gratitude and devotion to Jesus. So that's really what chapter 27 is about. There's some things that as you're reading through, you think, what exactly does this mean? What exactly is this referring to? And I'm going to show you how each of the components are really connected to this expression of love and gratitude to the Lord, which is a wonderful note for the book of Leviticus to end on. First thing we see is devoted service. First of all, devoted service, verses 1 to 8, which we read just a few moments ago. Really, let me give you just kind of a textual outline, not the outline of the sermon, but a textual outline of chapter 27. The first 27 verses of chapter 27 are all in reference to vows of various shapes and sizes. And they're actually broken down into four categories. In verses 1 to 8, there are vows concerning people that are devoted to the Lord. In verses 9 to 13, there are vows concerning animals that are devoted to the Lord. In verses 14 to 25, It's concerning houses and property. And then verses 26 and 27 gives us some what we could call exclusions from the terms. And then you come to the rest of the chapter. So the bulk of it is about vows. Verses 28 and 29 talk about the law of the ban. Most of you are going to think, what does that mean? We'll talk about that in a second. And then verses 30 to 34 take up the whole connection of the tithe to this matter. And so it begins here with vows. Verses 1 to 8 are talking about devoted service. So a vow is described in the context of the expression of love and devotion. And we should remind ourselves, even if briefly, some of the teaching that the Bible gives us about the nature and obligations of vows. Let me just point you to two brief passages so that you have this by way of background. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. This is from God's law. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. So it's saying, it's not a sin to not vow when it's in terms of voluntary things. It's not a sin to refrain from vowing, but it is emphatically sinful if you vow and don't pay, if you don't fulfill that vow. And so the Lord makes those lines very clear. You see the same thing in an even fuller passage in the wisdom literature. If you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we often read this, at least I do, in connection with the vows at a wedding, sometimes with the officers as well. It opens up speaking about going into God's house. It's talking about an act of worship. We should be more ready to hear than to give, not being rash with our mouth. And verse 3, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business, a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. And then the relevant section, verse 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God. And so if you think in terms of the background, God's law in Deuteronomy, expressions like those in Ecclesiastes 5, then you come to Leviticus 27, you can see how there's comparing Scripture with Scripture, these things fit together. The Lord's telling them here in Leviticus 27 that when you desire in a heart full of love to the Lord to vow something unto Him, you have to follow through with your commitment to Him. And so this is talking about voluntary vows. Voluntary vows. And as circumstances vary, so the context in which people might take a vow vary. So you think, for example, now let's think of some biblical illustrations of this. One would be Hannah. Hannah is seeking God's face in prayer. And she says, Lord, if you'll hear my prayer and answer, then I promise to devote Samuel, my son, to your service. And so she's taking a vow before the Lord, and she says, this will be my expression of love and gratitude to you for your kindness. What do we have there? We have there an instance in which someone is devoting a person to the Lord's service. That's what's described in our passage, devoting a person to the Lord's service. The same thing is found in the book of Judges, which we preached through now a long time ago. But you'll remember Jephthah and the story of Jephthah, and he takes a vow before the Lord and says, whatever comes out of the door of that house first when I come home, it's yours. He didn't know it was going to be a person necessarily, but he took a commitment to devote something to the Lord in response of love and gratitude to Him. And so here in the first 8 verses, that's the kind of thing that you see being described, the devotion of a person to the Lord in service. There are other examples. There were women at the door of the tabernacle, and we saw this in the book of Judges as well. But places like Exodus 38, verse 8, say that there are women who are serving and engaged in activity at the door of the tabernacle. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, you see this negatively because there are Eli's sons lying with the women who work at the door of the tabernacle, and they're rebuked for that. So there's you think in terms of there was specific ministry which was restricted to the Levites, to the priests, the high priest, and so on. And they had different responsibilities. There were things that only they could do. But there's just enormous amounts of work and service that are taking place all around the tabernacle. Humongous amounts of things going on. And if you think about all that took place, even in terms of sacrifices and worship, you can imagine. And so there are some women who've devoted themselves at the door, who are engaged in carrying on the work of the tabernacle, have devoted themselves to explicit service to the Lord. What am I doing? I'm giving you examples from the history of the Old Testament, examples of how people were devoted to the Lord at the tabernacle or temple or whatever. And so here, the Lord goes on and he places a value, a monetary value, is placed on each category of person according to their potential service. So he says, men, this much, women, this much. If you're in the prime of life, this much. If you're young, this much. If you're old, this much. And so there's various values or payments that are according to the potential of service to them. Now, granted, there are some women that can outwork men, and there are some older folk who can outwork younger folk. But you get the general idea. Those who are those who generally would be able to do the most in terms of labor have the highest price set upon them. And so commentators have wrestled a little bit with what is this value? What is this price? What does this mean? Does it mean, for example, this is how much it costs to redeem them? Is this how much it costs to buy them back? So you vow to devote a person, your child or someone else, to the service of the Lord, and then later on you say, oops, you know, I shouldn't have done that. Is this the payment that you then give to the Lord in order to buy them back? And the answer is no. And it's no for a variety of reasons. I mentioned Jephthah a minute ago. Think about the consequences there. If Jephthah could have paid money to get his daughter out of that dilemma, he surely would have done so. But he couldn't. Once he'd taken the vow to devote his daughter, there was no going back. And so what we see is those who are capable and those things which are capable of being employed in the temple tabernacle service of God cannot be redeemed, cannot be bought back. Whereas things which cannot be used, like unclean animals and houses and property, can be bought back, can be redeemed with qualification, as we'll see. And so what does this value or payment mean? Well, if you look at verse 8, it says, but if he be poorer than thy estimation, then he shall present himself before the priest. The priest shall value him according to his ability that vowed shall the priest value him. I think that the clearest answer from here and elsewhere is that these were gifts on top of the person that's devoted. So the person is devoted to the Lord, and then there is a gift that is added on top. We saw that sort of thing, that pattern earlier on in Leviticus, in some of the sacrifices, the addition that was added to something. That seems to me to be the most persuasive answer. What's the point? What's the point of all this? The point is there are people being devoted to service, and serving Christ is a blessing and privilege. So it was being chiseled into the minds of the Old Testament people that serving the Lord is a privilege. It is a blessing. It is a gain, not a loss, to serve Christ, to be near the Lord, to be in close fellowship with God, to be laboring for the Lord is a tremendous blessing. And so that's stamped on their minds in this particular legislation. This is not a burden. This is not a loss. It should be seen as something as valuable. Secondly, we see devotion without regret, verses 9 to 13. Devotion without regret. There's references here to devoting a beast to the Lord. Now, if you devoted a beast that was a clean animal, remember chapter 11, the difference between clean animals and unclean animals. If it was a clean animal, then it was sacrificed. It was used as part of the sacrifices that the priests would have drawn on. And we're told here there's no exchange. So it's quite striking. It says, he shall not alter it nor change it, a good for a bad or a bad for a good. No exchange. So he can't give a good animal and then say, what was I thinking? I shouldn't have given that one. This is a voluntary vow. You know, can I have that one back and then give a less, give a poorer, less valuable animal to the Lord? He says, nope, can't do it. But it also says you can't exchange a bad for a good. You can't, having given a poorer animal, say, oh, well, I'll tell you what, I'll swap you out and give you a good one, a better one. He says that's not allowed either. Once it's given to the Lord, it cannot be exchanged or returned. It remains the Lord's. You say, well, you know, I can understand not exchanging a good one for a bad one, but what about a bad one for a good one? I mean, how does that work? And you can imagine all sorts of circumstances where a person perhaps is more emotionally attached to one animal. They've devoted them to the Lord, and they think, wow, you know, I wish I had that old, you know, ox back, even though it's of less value or whatever. You know, people are funny that way, aren't they? I mean, we've seen this in our own experience. People can be emotionally attached to the most ridiculous animals, not necessarily the most valuable animals. And so the Lord's saying no exchange whatsoever. And yet if there is an exchange, even a bad for a good, that both are then to be devoted to the Lord. He says, now the consequence is the Lord gets both. The Lord keeps both. So there's not a true exchange. If they bring a beast and it doesn't meet the qualifications, it's not up to snuff for what the Lord requires, for example, for sacrifice, it still remains the Lord's. The Lord still keeps it. It goes to the priests, plus one that is qualified, another one that's added. And so, again, the question is, what does this mean? Why is the Lord give us this? And isn't it clear when the Lord underlines it in this way? He's saying there's no pulling back. There's no reversal. Once you've devoted yourself to the Lord, you can't regret what you've done and say, well, I'm gonna renege. I'm gonna be an Indian giver. I'm gonna take back on that stuff. The Lord says, there should never be regret in our devotion to Christ. In whatever we devote to Christ, we should never wish other than what we've done. We should cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to allow ourselves the foolishness of somehow playing this sort of game. He says, whatever you've devoted, it must be maintained. Now, if they devoted something that was not clean, it would still be kept. It could be sold for the upkeep of the sanctuary, or it could be used for something else. But the Lord tells us that they had to give when there was a desire to have something back. So let's just back up here. You think about a man, and he says, you know, he's overwhelmed. The Lord's granted him an answer to prayer, or he's seen his children, you know, coming with lively faith in Jehovah, or some other blessing has come, and there's this heart that's swelling up with love for the Jehovah and desires to show the Lord how much he loves him. And he looks at his favorite horse, which has been indispensable to him, and he says, my gratitude is so great, I'm devoting this horse to the Lord. I'm giving it to the Lord as a tangible expression of my devotion to him. Well, you can't, the horse wasn't clean, so in that day you couldn't eat it, and you couldn't sacrifice it either. And so, you know, what would they do? Well, it could still be employed by the priests for whatever, in whatever way it was needed. But they could redeem it, we're told, unlike the clean animal. But they had to give something better in its place, plus one-fifth extra. So there's a 20% penalty, if you will, for taking back something that they had devoted to the Lord. And the point is that the Lord is communicating his disapproval of a waning devotion. The Lord is saying, if you're going to take that back, you have to give something superior value plus a fifth. The Lord does not approve of waning devotion. He wants devotion without regret. And there may have been times when someone would have made a hasty vow. This would discourage a hasty vow by fixing a penalty on it. And so in the heat of the moment, they're having lots of a strong wave of intense desire, and they vow something that's really beyond what they should have. Later on, the emotion cools down, their head clears, and they realize, you know, there's genuine love for the Lord, but I've overstretched myself. I've been foolish in a hasty vow. You see, this additional fifth discourages that. It makes them more scrupulous and careful about exactly what they're doing. And the point again is, if you make a commitment to the Lord, you must keep it. There's dedication to Christ without regret. In New Testament words, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Your yes, yes, your no, no. Stick to your word. When you've devoted yourself to the Lord, there's no going back. There's no regret. You're to follow through with what the Lord has brought to pass in providence. So there's devotion without regret. Thirdly, there's service without show. Service without show. And I mean vanity, vain show. Begins in verse 14, really. He speaks about the devoting a house. And again, you could redeem it. You could buy it back. It's not one of the things that was irredeemable. But you had to add a fifth as a result. You know, you were foolish, and you shouldn't have made the vow, perhaps, devoting your house. And now you're drawing back. There's a penalty that comes from that. But going on in verses 16 to 25 especially, the Lord is underlining the fact that there's to be no show. There's to be no pretense or pretended devotion. And so he brings up this whole matter of the Jubilee, which adds an element of complication. we considered a whole chapter on the year of Jubilee and what its consequences were. But the Lord says here, okay, the worth of the land is to be determined as 50 shekels at the Jubilee. Every year after the Jubilee, there's to be an appropriate reduction. So it would be one shekel per year, right? 50 shekels. So if you've got 10 years after the Jubilee, you reduce it by 10 shekels, you now owe 40. And so it's to be determined based on this really basic formula, the worth of the land. And that's, of course, because the land, if you've purchased another brother's land, it was really a lease. Remember that? Because of the law of Jubilee, you really were only leasing the land. Because after 50 years, everything goes back to the original owner. And so when someone's selling a piece of land, they sold it with the Jubilee in mind. How long am I going to have this? I basically have a 10, 20, 30-year lease on this piece of property. And so he says, you look at the land and you say, you know, its value should be determined based on the seed. you know, how many homers of barley can it grow? And there's 50 shekels of silver, and it's all according to how long you've been since the Jubilee. And so the value of the land is constantly being monitored. It's changing year by year. In verses 26 and the next verse or two, it says, if it's if it's not redeemed or sold to someone else, or if it's not redeemed or if it's sold to someone else, then it's irrecoverable. He says it goes back to the priests at the Jubilee, and then it remains God's forever. And so again, the lesson is a willingness to devote what we have to the Lord. It's a willingness, a willing heart to devote to the Lord. And that devotion is not dependent on ignorance of potential consequences. In other words, if there is the proof of faith is dependent on ignorance of what it means to follow Christ, it's not genuine then, is it? If you say, well, I'm going to go off and I'm going to seek to follow the Lord, but I was ignorant that it was going to mean all these consequences. If your expression or profession of faith has this caveat in it, then the Lord is telling the Israelites, this isn't genuine. This isn't what the Lord's looking for. He doesn't want you just to draw near to Him with your lips. He wants your heart as well. And Christ, in His earthly ministry, never conceals what it means to follow Him. He says, follow Me and die. Take up your cross every day. Deny yourself every day. He's very clear. He doesn't paint it in some superficial and deceptively rosy manner. He says, all that are ungodly are going to suffer persecution. There's a lot of difficulties to be borne, and yet they're nothing in comparison to the blessings that God gives along with them. In verses 22 to 24, if the field is bought off of someone, then the value again is determined by how long until Jubilee. Notice verse 25, there is a fixed standard of the shekel, and all thy estimations shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall be the shekel. Now this is God giving us law, which was to continue throughout the Old Testament period, which was a rather lengthy period, wasn't it? And yet He's assuming that the value of this money is going to be constant, so that the standards, the fixed standards that He's given, will be relevant from generation to generation. Now, we just take that and you tie it back into the end of chapter 19, which we looked at together. This presumes that we don't have someone interfering by diluting the currency, right, and causing an unbiblical form of inflating the currency. It's actually assuming the opposite, isn't it? Verse 25. In verses 26 and 27, it speaks about the firstborn. And it says the firstborn can't be devoted to the Lord. Well, why is that? Well, the answer is because it's already the Lord's. It's already automatically belong to the Lord's. The first thing out of the womb, animal and people, given to the Lord. And so to bring a firstborn and say, I'm devoting to this to the Lord, an expression of gratitude to Him, is a sham. It's a complete sham, because it already belongs to the Lord. This is phony. You're pretending to give something to the Lord that the Lord already requires you to give to Him. This isn't something extra in addition. And so there's a superficial, false impression that's being communicated. Now, children, where would we find an example of this sort of thing in the New Testament? Think with me for a second. Where would we find an example of this principle in the New Testament? How about Acts 5? Ananias and Sapphira had a voluntary gift. They weren't obligated to give it. And yet they, like here in Leviticus 27, were coming and saying, we're giving this to the Lord. And yet they were deceiving. It was a false impression. They were trying to be portrayed as more generous, more godly, more pious, or whatever, to be esteemed more highly in the eyes of men beyond what was real. And the Lord killed them. This isn't Old Testament, this is New Testament. God still kills people in the New Testament. He killed those who gave this false impression. Verse 28 tells us, no devoted thing. verses 28 and 29, no devoted thing can be given to the Lord. Now, this isn't as immediately obvious, at least in our English translation, but this is what we call the law of the ban, haram, something that was devoted to destruction. And so you'll immediately remember instances of this in the Old Testament. The Bible speaks about something being under the ban. This isn't something that a person could do. It was normally what a civil magistrate would declare. But the Lord would say, this is devoted to destruction. And so maybe it's an irreformable evil. And we're told it's devoted to the Lord. It belongs to Him. And it's going to be destroyed. And He's going to nullify its power. And so sometimes it was people. Sometimes it was a city that was going to be exterminated. And in the cases in which it was a city, it wasn't a matter of revenge, but it was God, as the Bible tells us, securing a defense for His people against idolatry and against apostasy. And so you'd have these nations of Canaan. They had filled up their measure of sin, and God used Israel as an instrument of retribution to come in and destroy them. And, you know, it portrays God as a warrior. It portrays God as a universal monarch who rules over all. It portrays God as a righteous judge. And He says, this is mine. I want it. And it must be destroyed. And so if there were things devoted to the Lord in that capacity, then to take them and offer them to the Lord would also be pretense. It would also be a superficial act, a rebellious act of devotion to the Lord. And so there's Joshua 6, and the Lord says, destroy all that stuff. What does Achan do? He says, no, I'm gonna keep some of that. It had been devoted to destruction. Or there's Saul in 1 Samuel 15, and he's in this bout with Agag. And what does Saul do? He keeps some of the stuff that God says to destroy. And what does Saul say? In fact, we should read it. Turn to 1 Samuel 15. What does Saul say? Well, in verse 3, it says, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and women, infant and suckling, oxen, sheep, camel and ass. That's the command of the Lord. It's been devoted to the Lord for this purpose. Samuel comes along and says, what have you done? What have you done? And look at his response. Verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag the king of Amalek and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. What a perfect illustration of Leviticus 27. God says this is devoted to me to be destroyed, and Saul has this cheap, false piety. I disobeyed because I'm going to take stuff and we're going to offer it to the Lord in sacrifice. And then we have those well-known words from Samuel by way of rebuke. Hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. And so you can't take things devoted to destruction, placed under the ban, the law of the ban, and bring them to the Lord and devote them to Him. So this is service without show, service without some empty vanity. In all of these instances, if it's the firstborn, don't pretend to bring that to the Lord. It already belongs to Him. You know, if it's something that has been already set aside for the Lord for destruction, don't bring that to the Lord and pretend that this is some act of gratitude to Him. It's been devoted to destruction. And so the Lord is specifying these things. And then the same thing is seen in the tithe in verse 30 to 34. There were several different types of tithe, aspects of the tithe. But the bottom line is the tithe already belonged to the Lord. The tithe was the Lord's. This isn't negotiation. This isn't some sort of, the Israelite person is doing something extra. Like the firstborn, this belonged to the Lord. And so he says, you can't use that either. Like the firstborn, like that which is devoted to destruction, don't bring the tithe along with your vow, expressing gratitude and love and saying, oh, I'm giving this as extra to the Lord. He says, that's not extra. It's not above and beyond what already belongs to the Lord. And so he forbids them from doing that. He says, you bring that tithe and allow it to be taken by the Lord, to the Lord, for the Lord in his service. He says in verse 33, this is again service without show. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he change it, the change thereof shall be holy, it shall not be redeemed. And so he's saying, don't try to, as it were, selectively pick that which is to be given to the Lord, showing some sort of prejudice, some sort of prejudice in the process of doing so. And so there's a service, a devotion to Christ that is without show. And so what do we see? We see that there's to be zeal for the Lord, there's to be devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that devotion is never to be pulled back. You can't say, well, I used to have zeal for Christ and his glory, and now I don't, and it's because I'm more mature or something. The Lord says, well, don't be so quick to draw those conclusions, you know. Was it proper to have zeal for the Lord and his glory then and to not have it now? Or was it not proper then and right now? Is it a matter of maturity or is it a matter of stagnation? And that, of course, has to be answered on the individual basis. But it's easy for us to justify declension. It's easy for us to justify a removal of devotion to him. And the Lord's saying, don't do it. When you've committed to the Lord, that commitment is to be kept. And those who seek to pull back are actually to give more. And so there's Caleb, who's one of the most remarkable examples in the Old Testament. And we're told that he followed the Lord fully. Very interesting words. He followed the Lord fully. And he's 80 years old, and he's out there putting a whipping on all of those who were occupying the land that God had promised to him. Even in his old age, he's seeking God's glory, has zeal for the things of God. And the Lord in Leviticus 27 is warning us of our deceit. I mean, the natural temptation for our heart to be deceived. We love show, right? People, we like people to like us. We like people to think well of us. We don't like when people look down on us. No one likes that. And so that natural inclination can be perverse. I mean, it can be harnessed in ways that are injurious to our soul. So that we're really seeking to represent something that is emphatically not the case in our life, our talk, our manner, the things that we describe or do. And the Lord's saying, I want your heart. I want true devotion to me and not pretense. What is devoted to the Lord belongs to the Lord. This is another example of comparing Scripture to Scripture, because you come to Matthew 15 and Mark 7. Think of Mark 7, they're parallel passages. And there's this whole question of Corban. Do you remember it's the text in which it says, you've replaced the commandments of God with the doctrines and commandments of men. And it speaks, he uses Isaiah's words about drawing near to him with their mouths, but their hearts being far from him. And he says, here's an example, this whole matter of Corban. They had this little caveat where there were obligations that they had, according to the fifth commandment, and rather than fulfilling those obligations, they could say, oh, well, this is devoted to the Lord. And then they would still keep it, and they would still use it, and it would still be theirs. But merely by calling it Corban, by saying it's devoted to the Lord, they could renege on what was a biblical obligation. And so there's a show of devotion, and it's an outward religion, but devoid of reality. And the Lord says, look, you know, this is a scam. You're rejecting the fifth commandment under pretense. And so it's essential for us, isn't it, to mortify sin. The spirit of the Pharisees haunts everyone. And the leaven of the Pharisees threatens to inflict everyone, to affect all of us. And the Lord is saying in Leviticus 27, I want a holy people, and I've made atonement to secure a holy people. And I've given expressions in ways in which the fruitfulness of that holiness can be found. And I've given you clear guidelines about what holiness looks like and how it's defined and what path you're to run in. And I've spelled all these things out for you. And he comes to the end of the book and he says, I want you to be devoted to the Lord, not just seem to be, not just to look like you're devoted to the Lord. I want you to actually, truly be devoted to the Lord. Not keeping up an outward facade, but having the real thing in our hearts. And so he warns them about withdrawing, about reneging on commitments they've made to the Lord. He warns them about having this pretense of giving something to the Lord that is empty because it already belongs to the Lord. And in all of this, he's saying that he wants a holy people and he wants their hearts. He wants our hearts to be holy. All of this comes with its full force upon us as well. The Lord has written holiness unto the Lord on every one of his people. And he wants our whole life and he wants our whole heart to belong to him. He wants full devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. True and sincere devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus come and die on the cross to save us from our sins? Well, among other things, what does Paul say in Romans 8? For whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Reaching all the way out, all the way back into the past, he says, God elected, God predestined, God chose a people to save them, to redeem them efficaciously, irresistibly, truly, for the purpose of making them like himself, to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be God-like, to be brought in holiness into the fellowship with him, to be instruments through which God is glorified. His name is magnified among us. Holiness unto the Lord. Verse 34, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. What's Mount Sinai? Mount Sinai is the response of God and his people to Egypt. God redeems them first, and then he gives them a rule by which they walk before him. All these commandments are given to a redeemed people, not as a means toward the end of being redeemed, but as the fruit that flows from being redeemed. Holiness unto the Lord. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, we desire to lift up our hearts to you. We desire to have our lives devoted to you. We would not hold back anything. We desire, Lord, for you to give us a full heart of devotion to you, that our bodies would be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto you, that our service would be a living, an offering made to you, that our mouths would be filled with the sacrifice of praise to you. Grant that you would have our hearts and our whole lives, that we would be devoted with full devotion to Jesus. We thank you, O Lord, that this is the good work that you've begun in us. And though we are pained by our consciences, by any lack, you see the heart, and you know, Lord, our sincere desire to please and to honor you. And we ask that you would strengthen us in our weakness, that you would strengthen the feeble knees, that you would enable us to be carried forward, and that you would make us a holy people, holy before the Lord, and instruments through which your glory is manifest. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.